Pastor R. Kent Hughes was telling the story of an elder who was in his church. This elder was a surgeon, and the surgeon, Dr. Andrew Chung was his name, needed surgery. He had a heart blockage, and he went in for the procedure in Northwestern University Hospital. And as the surgeons got in there, they realized that the blockage was more intense than they thought, that the procedure would be quite invasive, and it turned out there was quite a bit of bleeding. And as the procedure went on and on, the surgeons communicated to his wife, "You should get the family together. I don't think he's going to last the night." And so the family scrambled from all over, came to his bedside, and as he was coming out of the effects of anesthesia, he noticed his family's obvious sadness and distress. Motioning with a finger, they realized that he was actually asking for something to write with. And so they got him a pen and they got him a notepad. And Dr. Chung, who had been so sick that he couldn't write in a straight line, now, very deliberately, ever the surgeon, Pastor Hughes called him, Dr. Chung wrote 12 words in a single column, one word on top of the next. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then he anchored that sentence with one more word, "Hallelujah." It took him a full minute to write the word "Hallelujah," because, ever the surgeon, he wanted to make sure that he got it just right. And then he spoke. This man who had been so sick that he had been having trouble speaking now mustered the strength to say, "Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed." And so his spontaneous last will and testament ended up being, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Hallelujah. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed." Recent surveys show that most Americans believe in God. Now, what that means exactly when that statement is teased out turns out, as you can imagine, to reflect a hodgepodge, potpourri of beliefs. God. It's a pretty nebulous term. The same set of surveys reveal that most Americans believe in the afterlife, and even further, they believe in heaven, though most will call it a better place. And further, these same Americans who have been the subjects of these surveys believe that when they die, they will go to that better place. I mean, just watch Hollywood deal with death, and you will see or hear on the lips of the various characters saying goodbye to someone they love, or a character trying to comfort another character who's lost someone, you'll see or hear this very sentiment: they're in a better place. That's in our own vocabulary. Often when we go to funerals, we want to comfort, and that's a good thing, but we want to comfort others, and we may just say, "You'll see them again," or "They're in a better place." If we don't know that they're believers, then we shouldn't say that. Because unless they're believers, they're not in a better place. Though you may see them again. And that's frightening. And so what do you believe happens at death if you were to take these surveys and be asked these questions? I imagine if you're sitting here this morning, which you are, in a church like this, that you believe in heaven. At least I hope we believe in heaven. And I would further imagine that we also believe in hell, because both places are articulated in Scripture, and we are a Bible-believing church. Who goes where? Where will you go? And how do you know this? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then I will just put the statement out there, the truism out there. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. That's a guarantee. So how does a believer's hope in heaven, the afterlife, affect his or her life now? These very questions are addressed in our text this morning. And so I invite you to make your way to Philippians chapter 1. We'll pick up in the last part of verse 18. We'll call it 18b through 26. So Philippians 1, the last part of 18 through verse 26, the Red Pew Bible, it's page 980. And we come to Paul's words to the Philippians, chapter 1, 18b through 26. And there, contrary to current survey results and contrary to the beliefs of most Americans, death is only a gain or a positive thing to look forward to for those for whom living is all about Christ. Death is only gain. Death is only something to look forward to. Death is only a comfort. It's only gain for those for whom living is Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have a sure hope. We have a rock solid hope. Not a cross your fingers and click your heels three times and wish that I could go there type of hope. But it's a hope that is based on a very real resurrection from the dead by our Lord Jesus Christ, overcoming death, so that when our faith is in him, we also will overcome death. It's a hope that sustains us even when death's cold, bony finger comes and touches you on your shoulder and says, it's your time. Because we know whose we are. We belong to Jesus. And we know where we are going when we die. We know this, right? Do you know that? We do know this. And this assurance, this surety, impacts or should impact the way we live our lives in the here and the now. Here's what I mean. Our outlook on life, often called our worldview, the way that we interpret the world, our outlook on life should be to have one eye on the here and the now and another eye on the not yet, on the afterlife, on heaven, on where we're going. We should live our lives as Christians with an outlook that has one eye here, now, on this life, and one eye on the not yet or on heaven. And that eye on heaven should inform everything that we do here. We see this in the last part of 18 through verse 20. By way of reminder from last week and to set the context for this verse that just kind of jumps right in, last week we saw that God uses all things, even the chains of this world, the persecution of this world, he uses these things to break the chains of spiritual bondage that people are in through the proclamation of the gospel to spiritual prisoners. He uses you, in other words, in the situations that you face, and in particular, the difficult situations that you face because you're a Christian. He uses those things as a means to witness to his glory, to witness to other people, to invite them to come to know Jesus. And not only is there a joy when we come to know Jesus, but there's a joy in knowing that God uses us and our circumstances to bring people to Jesus. Now, the joy that we experience is really, it's immeasurable. We can't quantify it. I'm not talking necessarily feelings of happiness all the time. That's not what biblical joy is, though feelings of happiness can accompany biblical joy. But even in a gloomy darkness of depression, or as Bunyan calls it in his Pilgrim's Progress, the sloughs of despond, even there, it is possible to know that the Lord is sovereign, to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which saves me, does not depend on me and my faithfulness, but it depends on Christ and his righteousness. This knowledge gives us a soul-level joy. It's an anchor in the storm. It gives us confidence. And speaking of that confidence, speaking of that joy, Paul says, yes, verse 18, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul has an outlook that I'm going to call a now and a not yet outlook. Now, if you've been coming here for some time, especially over the past 5 or so years since I've been here, you are familiar with the phrase now and the not yet. But if you are newer or haven't heard that, a brief introduction to what's called eschatology, the end times. There are two ages, basically, that we see in Scripture, the age of the now and the age to come. The age of the now and not yet, in particular, kicked into another gear when Christ came, died, rose again for us. It's the time between Christ's ascension into heaven, which occurred some 2,000 years ago, the time between that event and his return from heaven, his second coming. However long that's going to end up being in the eyes of worldly history, and we're at 2,000 years and counting, that is the now. So we are living in the last days, according to the Apostle Peter. The now. The not yet equals what we will experience when we die as Christians, but even more so when Christ comes back to usher in all of the glorious benefits that we read about in the book of Revelation, the final stage of the kingdom of God. That's the not yet. So the age that is now and the age to come. And a now and a not yet outlook means that right now, in Christ, we experience, in part, a number of benefits. We are adopted as children of God. We have the power to fight against sin. We are saved. We are set free from the fear of Satan's torments and his claim over us, and on and on and on. We experience those things now, in part. In the not yet, we will experience all of these things in fullness. So while we are free from Satan now, Satan can, in terms of his power over us, he can still attack us, for example. But in the not yet, he'll be done away with, cast into the lake of fire, and he can't get at us anymore. Right now, we can fight against sin. Whereas before we were Christians, we were powerless in the fight against sin. Now we can fight against sin, though sin will have its days when it gets its victory over us. But in the not yet, we will be fully delivered from sin, and sin won't even be a possibility for us anymore. So what we experience now is a foretaste of what we will experience in the not yet. Paul had an outlook that had one eye on what he has in Christ now and one eye on what will be his in Christ in the future. Whatever faced Paul, he was stable now. Because for him, living equaled having the opportunity to serve Jesus now. And whatever type of death would befall him when death came knocking on his door, so be it. Because for Paul, death is the doorway for him into the not yet. It's the means through which he will experience in full the deliverance or the salvation that Christ has secured for him. And so, when you read in verse 19, he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The word deliverance in the Greek is the word salvation. A different Greek word is usually used by Paul if he means delivered from prison. But when we read deliverance here, we look at it and we say, oh, well, Paul's fully expecting that he will be acquitted by Caesar Nero because he's about to go on trial. And in one sense, he did expect to be acquitted, but that's not what he's talking about when he uses the word here. He says, I fully expect that everything I'm going through in the end will turn out for my salvation and for the vindication of the gospel. That's what the word means in the Greek. The gospel will win the day, and my salvation will not be in jeopardy. This outlook that he has, this now and not yet, I'm not afraid to die, it's not the outlook of a masochist. It's not the outlook of a martyr for his faith, certainly along the lines of a jihadist. He is no Christian jihadist. If I must die for my faith, I count it an honor. This is the outlook of any believer who is assured of his or her salvation. In fact, it's the very outlook of the Old Testament character Job. Paul is relating to Job here. Why pull Job into this? Because Paul is actually quoting verbatim from the book of Job, chapter 13, verse 16, in the last clause of verse 19 of our passage here. This will turn out for my deliverance. That is a direct quote, a lift, if you will, from Job 13, 16. And Job, if you're familiar with that story, this man suffered a personal holocaust, and yet, as his friends are saying, what secret sin have you done to bring about the effect of this punishment of God? For them, there was a cause-effect thing going on. Sin equals punishment. You're being punished. It must be because you're sinning. He's saying, I don't understand the mind of God, but what I do know in the greater context of Job, Job is saying, in the end, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth, and I will be with him. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, in effect, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand and I will be with him. And I will be vindicated and his name will be vindicated. So that is what Paul is talking about here. I know the gospel. And I know the gospel will not fail me. And in the end, it's not about me. Whether I live or die, it's Christ's name that will go forward and be honored. That is what Paul is all about here. And when you have this outlook that focuses on what Jesus has done for you and what awaits you because of what Jesus has done for you, then that is a cause for joy. Yes, and I will rejoice. And it's only possible to have such an outlook, especially when you're up against it for your faith, when it's easy to bail, it's only possible to remain faithful like this and to have this outlook through the prayer of the saints. Verse 19. In the Greek, when he says, I know that through your prayers in the Greek, the word your appears in the sentence in a place that it normally should not appear. It appears very early in the sentence. And according to Greek grammar, as I said, it should not appear there. But the reason it's there is Paul is emphasizing the word your. Meaning, I can't possibly do this. I can't stand before Nero. I can't go through imprisonment without your prayers. And this is where it's directly applicable to us. Because God uses, insert your name, your prayers. Your prayers to aid the church in France, to use an example. Your prayers to aid one of our missionaries who's setting up an academic discourse on the history of the Reformation in the Balkans. We may say, an academic discourse. The fact that he was asked by atheists and Muslims to explain the history of Christianity in the Balkans is pretty wild. And he's going to do this with the aid of some very gifted speakers, but I can tell you that our missionary is saying, no, I'm doing this because God has enabled me, and I'm doing this depending on the prayers of the saints. Never doubt that God uses your prayers. They may feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling and falling right back down, but they're not. God ordains the means of your prayers to advance the kingdom of God. Now, not only is Paul dependent upon the prayers of the saints, fellow believers, but he's also dependent upon what he calls the help of the Holy Spirit. Again, the word help, when it comes over into the English, it's a bit of an unfortunate translation because it sounds like Paul's got this, but I just need just a little help from my friends, to quote a song, right? I need you. And so, Holy Spirit, I've got this, but I need you to be my co-pilot. If that's your bumper sticker, please just peel it off. God is my co-pilot. No, God's the pilot. And you're privileged enough to even be on the plane or on the train or whatever you want to say there, okay? So he's not your co-pilot. But I digress. The Holy Spirit is not my co-pilot. Rather, the word means supply. I do this through the supply of the Spirit. In another part of the Bible, in other letters that Paul has written, he calls this the filling of the Spirit. And here's how it works. If you're a believer, you have 100% of the Spirit. You don't have 98%, you don't have 44%, pick your number. You have 100%. But there are special times where, usually in the case of advancing the gospel, but sometimes if you have fallen into the slough of despond or despair or doubt or whatever it is, there are special times where God pours his Spirit out upon us to strengthen us. It's not that we're getting more of the Spirit. Rather, it's the Spirit clearing away the cobwebs from our eyes, if you will, saying, hey, I've got this. I'm the pilot. I am the supply that will fortify you, because it's not by strength, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So sit back, buckle up, and enjoy the ride. That's what Paul is saying. I can only do this as the Spirit stops my knees from shaking, and as the Spirit strengthens me and straightens my spine to face Nero for the sake of the gospel. This combination of theology, now, not yet, coupled with the prayers of the saints, coupled with the reality that the Spirit comes alongside of us and fortifies us and says, I've got the lead here, causes him to have a win-win outlook on life. I mean, think about it. Whatever the outcome of his trial with Nero, and Paul has no way of knowing at this point, He can certainly have his hopes and his wishes, but he doesn't know what's about to happen to him, just like you and I don't know what's going to happen 10 minutes from now, right? Whatever the trial, or whatever the outcome, I should say, it doesn't matter to Paul. The gospel will be advancing. Christ will be honored. If he's executed for the sake of the gospel, then the gospel has taken its stand. Nero, and in a broader sense, the world, may think that they've won the day if they were to execute Paul. They may think that they've put another Christian or even a sectarian leader to death, squashing another religious movement. But from God's point of view, the gospel has been articulated, the gospel has been advanced. In fact, again in the Greek, in verse 20, you'll see Paul use the word or the phrase, full courage. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage. In the Greek, the word is better translated, full public boldness. In other words, I will take a stand, a very public and bold stand, because the Spirit of God is filling me and the saints are fueling me with their prayers. I will not hide the gospel. I am not ashamed of it, though I may die because of it. But the gospel in the end will be heard, and it'll be heard at the highest levels of the land. And so the gospel will go forth, whatever happens to me. Now, if on the other hand, Paul is acquitted, then Christ is still honored, because that would then give Paul the opportunity to continue serving the church in the name of Jesus Christ, and it would continue to give Paul the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, presumably with that same full public boldness, so that the lost, the elect, may be won. It's a win-win outlook. If I die, if I live, Christ is honored. The question is that your outlook, and is it my outlook? And if not, what needs to change so that it will be so? Because our outlook on life should be to have one eye here on the now and one eye on the not yet. And the not yet should govern our life and our outlook here and now. Well, that's one important aspect of the believer's outlook. But truth be told, this world and our own sinful nature and our adversary, Satan, all conspire together to create desires within us that are contrary to this biblical outlook. And this world can be so tempting and alluring, can it? There are things that look good to the eye, things that attract us, things that distract us. It can be alluring, not to mention, it can be frightening. Threats of a nuclear showdown with North Korea are enough to send a chill up the spine of anyone. Who wants nuclear warheads going back and forth across the ocean? I would hope none of us want that. I would hope we look back at Hiroshima and we say there's got to be a different way. Maybe war is inevitable. And this is not a sermon on war. But I would certainly hope that there's a different way than annihilating millions of people and having the fallout cause cancers for years to come. But that's the world in which we find ourselves. That's the reality facing us this very morning, or at least the possibility of that reality. And so whether it is that which thrills us or whether that which chills us, there are so many ways that our eyes are taken off of the not yet and the hope that we have. And so comes the reminder, our outlook on life should not only have one eye on the now and one eye on the not yet, but in truth they should have both eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. And when our eyes are fixed on him, then that allows us to see everything else in this world in its proper perspective. verses 21 and 22. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. The grammar in this whole section is beautiful. Because going into coming from last week's text on into the early part of this week's text, Paul uses long, elaborate sentences. You and I, according to our grammatical rules, would say Paul is using run-on sentences, but not according to the Greek. He's using rhetoric at its best. And then he comes to a stop. And right after that, he uses a very short sentence that is actually an incomplete sentence. So you go from run-ons to an incomplete sentence. And that incomplete sentence is right here in verse 21. Now, our translators have cleaned it up. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's a grammatically correct sentence. Not so in the Greek. There's a grammatical punch. Now, first of all, we need to realize that most people did not have access to the scriptures. They didn't pull out their apps. They didn't pull out their home Bibles. These were written on vellum or on scrolls. And so most people did not have direct access to the scriptures. These were letters, usually circular letters, that were meant to be given to the pastor or the elders of a church. And then when they're done there, you could go ahead and copy them if you want it, which was painstakingly long, or pass them on to the next church. And so most people learned by hearing. And so the writers knew this, and there were certain words that they put together to create a punch in the ear. This is one of them. I'm going to read it in the Greek, not to impress you or whatever, but just listen for words that sound the same. Ta zain Christos, ta apathanein kerdas. Zain apathanein. Christos kerdas. Now, literally, it means, or the way to translate the sentence is, for me to live Christ, to die gain. No helping verbs, just infinitives. For me to live Christ, to die gain. And the emphasis is on what comes after the two infinitives. You have to live, followed by Christ. You have to die, followed by the word gain. And this sentence is rightly recognized by a number of commentators as not only being the key sentence to this passage, but also the key sentence to the book of Philippians, and, I agree, the key sentence to understanding who Paul is in all of his letters. This is the very epitome of having a Christ-centered worldview, having both eyes fixed on Jesus. Again, focus on the two words that follow the infinitives. To live, Christ. Well, that's pretty obvious. Christ is the center, and he's the meaning of what it means to live. To die, gain. In context, gain equals acquiring all that is promised to me in the not yet. It's the fullness of all that I have in part now. And so, according to Charles Spurgeon, this verse is one of the gospel riddles that only true Christians can understand. To die is not gain, he says, if I look upon the merely visible, if I don't believe in Jesus. In that case, to die is loss. It isn't gain. But death, Paul felt, would free him from all sin and from all doubt as to his state in the present and the future. Spurgeon says it would be gain for him, for then he would no longer be tossed upon the stormy sea. He would be safe upon the land where he was bound. It would be gain to him, for then he would be free from all temptations, both from within and from without. It would be gain for him, for then he would be delivered from all of his enemies. There would be no cruel Nero, no blaspheming Jews, no false brothers. It would be gain to him, for then he would be delivered from all suffering. There would be no more shipwrecks, no more being beaten with rods, no more being stoned. Dying too would be gain for him, for he would then be free from all fear of death. Having once died, he would die no more, forever. It would be gain to him, for he would find in heaven better and more perfect friends than he would leave behind on earth. And he would find above all his Savior. And he would see him face to face. And thus he would be a partaker of his glory. And so to me, to live, Christ. To die, gain. Living is a less desirable option. But if it is what the Lord chooses, it's not a bad option. Because to live is Christ. I get to continue serving him. Now, this worldview to me really jumps off the page because of the context in which it's written. Where's Paul? He's in prison. Remember, he's writing this at around 62 AD, and the events unfolding are actually recorded for us in the last chapter of the book of Acts. So he's in prison awaiting trial, perhaps for his very life. It certainly looks like he was acquitted historically, though we don't know that for sure. He may have been executed by Nero. But either way, he's in prison. And remember from last week, we said that roughly a quarter of his missionary career landed him in prison. This is not the first time he's in prison for the gospel. This is a man who has been shipwrecked, beaten, a man who has been mocked and ridiculed, and it doesn't matter. Now add to this all of the trouble that was popping up in the various churches that he planted. He even says in the book of 2 Corinthians that he has anxiety for all of the churches. And yet, what's his take on all of this trouble that he faced? What's his take on all of the trouble that's in the churches? What's his take on the anxiety that he's facing? If I remain, that's fruitful labor. That just means there's more work to be done. That means I get to continue serving the king, and I get to continue serving his kingdom, the church, and I get to continue serving his kingdom citizens, believers, and I get to continue reaching out to the lost. What better life is there than that? To me, to live Christ, to die gain. This is a Christ-centered world view. Both eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. You might say he's wearing Jesus-colored lenses. And is that a good thing? Absolutely. In fact, it's the only lenses that we should be wearing. Let me be perfectly honest. No one is neutral. We all see the world through some set of lenses. Every human being does. We all do. Wearing Christ-centered lenses or Christ-colored lenses doesn't mean having our heads in the clouds, doesn't mean being so heavenly-minded, as they say, that you're no earthly good, but rather it's seeing everything through the lens of Scripture and the kingdom of God. And it's a worldview that asks, Lord, with my life, how can I best honor you? Give me a greater vision of Jesus so that I have a heart for your people, building them up according to your word, and so that I have a heart for the lost. What lenses do you wear? Is Paul's Christ-centered worldview yours? Is it mine? If not, what needs to change? Look, we can't do this alone. We need one another. We need each other to remind us and to challenge us to have this outlook. And so our desire as believers should be to cultivate, to do what we can to make a reality this now and not yet, this Christ-centered worldview in our church and in one another. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul says, I want to be with Jesus. If I had a choice, if I had the choice, yeah, I'd leave this earth and I'd be with Jesus. I want to be done with all of this. But you know what? I'm even willing to forsake death because I see that there is still a need in you, O Philippians, to be built up in the gospel, to have this same worldview, to have a heart that breaks for the lost. And so if the Lord keeps me here, I'm willing to give that up because there's still pastoral work that needs to be done. How many of us, if we had the choice, which we don't, but if we had the choice to die right now and know that we would be with Jesus for eternity, to be done with this, to be done with sin, to be done with doubt, how many of us would actually say, no, not yet, because my fellow believers still need to know the gospel more. They need to have a heart for the lost. There's still work to be done. That's what Paul is doing here. You see, death is only gain for those for whom living is Christ. As archaeologists were unearthing the ruins of ancient Carthage, they came upon a Roman soldier's inscription written upon a wall. To laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game, life. A modernized version, perhaps even in Christian circles, would be to have the ideal marriage is life. To succeed in my career is life. To provide for my family is life. To cheer on the Red Sox and root against the Yankees is life. Not everything that we are living for is bad per se. These aren't bad things. But if they become the overarching aim in our life, then Christ has been pushed down, even if these are so-called godly things. Compare the Roman soldier's inscription with the father of German missions, the father of the Moravian movement, a man named Count Zinzendorf. I have but one passion. It is he, and it is he alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth that country shall be my home, where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to serve you. We thank you for your word that challenges us and convicts us. And Lord, Paul's worldview is so appealing, and yet my sin says, no, there are more appealing things, Dana. And perhaps many of us are feeling that tension. And so, Lord, break our hearts with the things that break your heart. Create this worldview within us. Cultivate it within us. May we, in turn, cultivate it in one another. May we pray for one another, knowing that you use our prayers. And in the end, Lord, without the supply, the daily, continual supply of your Spirit, this is all an empty exercise, and we'd burn out and die in a heartbeat. So would you be the center of our worldview, the center of our actions, and the very strength that propels us forward. In Jesus' name, amen. And so as you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.